Good morning. All right. I know it's a little dark outside and a little cold and maybe a little rainy, but we can do a little better than that, can't we? Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Much better. Good to see you. Isn't that the message of Christianity? Tell me the story of Jesus. That's what we have been tasked to do as Christians. We need to tell that story to one another. We need to tell that story to the world. There are some here this morning who need to be reminded of that story and to gravely consider their soul. Each of us need to take opportunities in life, and this morning is such a wonderful opportunity to do that, to consider our spiritual well-being. Have we been listening to the story of Jesus? Are we hearing the message of the cross, the message of hope, of love, of mercy and grace, of forgiveness that comes only through Jesus Christ? I am so thankful for what He has done for me. This morning, we are taking part in worshiping our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This morning, as you prayed, you prayed as an act of worship. This morning as we sang these songs, you sang in an act of worship. As you partook of those emblems, the bread, the fruit of the vine, we are worshiping Jesus by remembering the tremendous gift that's been given to the world, the debt of love that was paid on the cross for our sins, for our forgiveness. And as you gave back a portion of what you have been blessed, we do it as an act of worship to God. And now as we talk about the Word of God, we're doing it as an act of worship. This morning, I want to talk for a few minutes about worship. I'm going to begin a series of lessons about our worship to God. What are we doing this morning? We say we're worshiping God, but what does that mean? What are we saying to God? What are we saying to one another? What are we saying to the world through our worship? We think about that term worship. When you look in John chapter 4 in the passage that Jody shared with us this morning, Jesus talks about worship. Well, when we look at that word and we look a little deeper and we go back into the Greek and we look at what Jesus is saying to the Samaritan woman. And He says that God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. What does that term worship mean? Well, it's the Greek word proskuneo. And it means literally, according to Strong's, to fawn crouch to, literally or figuratively, to prostrate oneself in homage, to do reverence to adore, to worship. The idea there being like a dog licking his master's hand. Interesting thought, isn't it? Worship as a dog licking his master's hand, paying homage to the one who gives me my sustenance, the one in whom I am, in whom I'm adoring, meaning to kiss, to worship God. When we think about worship in the Holy Text, the first time we see an act of worship within Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 4. When Cain and Abel brought from their livelihood, and they come and they offer to God, and we find out in the context there that Abel gives the better sacrifice, the better worship to God, because he gave of his first fruits, whereas Cain did not do so. The next time we see worship is in Genesis chapter 8. Noah and his family have been on that ark for a long time. The world they get off, when they get off of that ark, that world that they've known is very different now. Things have greatly changed. They're the only people living. What's the very first thing Noah does when he gets off the ark? He builds an altar and worships God. In Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham has been asked by God to sacrifice his only son by Sarah, Isaac, and they travel to the place of worship, he says to his servant in Genesis 22 and verse 5, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship." Worship has always been a vital aspect of our relationship with God. To Abel, to Noah, to Abraham. The worship played an important role in their lives, and it has throughout the history of man. When we look at worship throughout Scripture, you know, what we do this morning is so very different than what others have done in worship. Our worship is very different from the way Abel worshiped, the way Abraham worshiped, the way Jacob and his sons and their descendants worshiped. You think about in the Old Testament, think about the acts of worship that are mentioned there. Dancing, instrumental music, animal sacrifice, special singers, burning of incense. All of those are commanded acts of worship in the Old Testament. We do none of those things today. Why? Those were all things that were commanded within the Old Covenant. Those were all acts of worship to God, to praise to God. Yet this morning we do none of those things. Why don't we do those? If you go back to John chapter 4, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, and we're going to look at this in a lot more detail as we continue, but one of the things he notes to her is that there is a major change in worship that is coming. That there was a way in which man worshiped up until that point, but that would greatly change after he speaks to her. Why? Well, if you go to Colossians, before we go to John chapter 4, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes to those believers about this change. He says in verse 11, "In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses or sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses or sins, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over it," over them in it. Now, in this context, sometimes we hear lessons or people talk about Jesus nailed our sins to the cross. But look again at the context in Colossians chapter 2. Is that what Jesus nailed to the cross? That's actually not what Paul is talking about. It's not sin that he nailed to the cross. But he says it is the handwriting of requirements. Now, what is that? He gets in this discussion about circumcision, being circumcised and not circumcised. We all know that the identifying mark of a Jewish person, of a child of God in the Old Testament, was the fact that he was either circumcised or not. The Gentile world was not, and the Israelites were circumcised. But now Paul says that in Christ, as a child of God, as a Christian, you are not circumcised for spiritual reasons any longer, physically, but you are circumcised in the heart. And so now circumcision is of no avail. Now why? Because Paul says here that Jesus nailed that to the cross. In other words, when Jesus cried out, and he says, it is finished. What was he talking about? He's talking about the old law. Why don't we do any of those things anymore? Because those are not found in the new law. All of those previous acts of worship disappeared at the cross. All of those requirements were taken out of the way at the cross. So what does that mean for our worship? What does that mean for our faith, for our Christian living? Now, I'm not going to explore all those issues this morning. You don't have to worry or sweat. We could talk about them, but I won't. But I do want to specifically look at worship. How should we worship God today? Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. And I want to begin at verse 19. Now Jesus has met this Samaritan woman who's biracial. She is both Jewish heritage and Gentile heritage. And they have a discussion. And Jesus discusses with her about the living water. And then he discusses with her sin condition. And then in verse 19, it's interesting that right in the middle of this conversation, she asks this question. She says, verse 19, "Sir, I perceive, I understand that you are a prophet." Okay. All right. And then she says, "Our fathers, the Samaritan fathers, worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So her question is all about worship. Now she's confused, and obviously she's been thinking about this. It's been going around in her mind about worship, because the Samaritans and the Jews had very different ideas about how you worship God. Both thought they were right. And if you want to go back, you can go back and look at Jeroboam and thank him for why this is going on. But it's an important question, because how we worship God is important. And we're going to look at that today for why that's so important. But she asked this question, "Tell me about worship. You're a prophet." Now, does she understand who Christ is yet? No. But she does understand he is a guy who's speaking on behalf of God, that he has the words of God. Now notice Jesus' response. He says in verse 21, "Woman, believe me." Talk a lot about belief in our Bible class this morning and last week. Belief. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming." Oh, wait, no, back up. I'm sorry, verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." Oh, I'm losing my place. Verse 21. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The first thing I want you to notice there about worship, he says that God is seeking whom? He's seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, the first thing that I note from his answer to her is that you notice there, he says, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, from the rest of his answer, we know that Jerusalem was the place of worship at that time, because he says that salvation is of the Jewish people, that they worship what they know. But he says that's getting ready to change, for the hour now is when the true worshiper will not worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem. In other words, worship no longer will be about a location. That worship won't necessarily take place in any one location. And it won't be about the place of where you worship, but it'll be how you worship. Notice Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 48. The text reads there, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my home and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all of these things?" Now, what's he saying here in Acts chapter 7? That God doesn't exist within man-made places. Notice again Acts chapter 17. "God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things." God does not dwell in temples. That's a major change from the Old Testament. We can go back and read about how God commanded the Israelites as they came out of Egypt to build a tabernacle, a traveling tent, and each place they went to, they would move the tent, set up the holy place, the most holy place, and it was in there that God's presence existed on the mercy seat. And so it was from the tabernacle that worship to God originated. Now, Jeroboam corrupted that when he put those calves and he took them out of Jerusalem and he put them on those mountains. But it was supposed to be in Jerusalem, where the temple eventually was built by Solomon and then later rebuilt after they came out of captivity. But Jesus says, "And the hour now is when you'll not worship neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem." Why? Because God does not exist within a building made by the man's hands. Unfortunately, some in the religious world build these elaborate buildings, and they call them sanctuaries. Why don't we call this the sanctuary? Why is it not called a sanctuary? This is not where God exists in this building. God doesn't exist within man-made places. Buildings are not sacred. Where does God exist? If He is not existing within these walls, where does He live? Where is God? Notice Matthew 18 and verse 20 as Jesus is trying to reassure his disciples. Notice what he says in Matthew 18 and verse 20. He says, "For where two or three are what? Gathered in my name." Who's he talking about? The church, Christians. Who'll soon be Christians. Talking about his disciples. "I am there in their midst." Is God in this place this morning? He is. Why? But I just said he doesn't exist within buildings. Notice Acts chapter 2. Peter and the other disciples have stood up on the day of Pentecost after they've received the power from on high. The Holy Spirit has come upon them and he has given them, blessed them with these spiritual gifts. And they get up and now they have the ability to speak in any language that is needed in order to teach the gospel. And so they get up and they begin to proclaim the gospel in all these different languages. And the men suppose that they're drunk. And so Peter gets up and he says, "Well, it's not as you suppose, it's not as you think, we're not drunk, as it's only the third hour of the day." They weren't drunk with intoxicating wine, but they were drunk on the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is directing them to speak in all these languages. And they get up and they begin to proclaim this message of the risen Savior. And there in verse 37, they're interrupted by the crowd and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for all that God will call, even those who are far off." And 3,000 souls are baptized that day into Christ and added to the church. And as we continue to read the chapter, we read about those 3,000 and that growing number. And what are they doing? It says in verse 41 that those who received his word were baptized. Is baptism necessary? Just read it. It just comes right out at you. What were they doing in response to hearing the gospel? They were being baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." What are they doing? They're worshiping. They're coming together for a corporate worship. They're gathering as a congregation of the church and they're worshiping God. They're praising Jesus. Notice verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity. Where did they worship at? In one another's homes. Now, was there anything sacred about their homes? Anything sacred about their homes? Yet they're going from home to worship. Notice, if you will, Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, "He has delivered us, Christians, from the power of the darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, of the Son of His love, in whom we have" what? "Redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that on all things he may have the preeminence. Where is the church? Where is Christ? Where is his followers? Where does God exist today in us? Not in this building. When you and I leave this morning and we go out those doors, there's nothing sacred about this building. It's just a building. It's a place we've chosen to worship. The church is you and I. We put names on church buildings, and maybe this is a reason for why we shouldn't do that. People begin to think, that's the church. Where's your church at? Well, it's down there on Hawkins Avenue, 2404 Hawkins Avenue. That's the Church of Christ. Is that the Church of Christ? When you get up in the morning and you go, and you leave your home and your children ask you, where are we going? What do you say? We're going to church. Is that the way to say that? Are we giving the wrong impression, the wrong idea? We're not going to church. We are the church. If you are a Bible-believing, baptized believer, you are a member of the church. You are the church. Your child asks you where we're going. We're going to worship our God. God does not exist within particular locations. Let us not limit God to this box we call a church building. God is everywhere, living in us. If we are a Bible-believing, Bible-obeying, baptized believer, we are the church. We also notice here that Jesus identifies for her not only that worship is not in a particular location, but also that worship can either be done correctly or incorrectly. So there's this idea sometimes in the world that it doesn't matter how you worship, it just matters that you worship. Notice again what he says to her in verse 22. You worship what you do not No. For we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. We notice right there, right off, what the Jewish people are worshiping God correctly. We also notice there, he tells her pretty bluntly, you're not worshiping correctly. Now, was she worshiping? By the world standards, yes, she's worshiping. All those Samaritans were worshiping. But were they truly worshiping God? Does it matter how you and I worship? Absolutely it does. He also goes on to tell her, for the hour is coming and now is when the true worshiper... Now, if you've got true worshipers, what does that also entail? You got false worshipers. It does matter how we worship. Do you know what? Satan isn't just going to allow that to happen. Satan wants false worshipers. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is being tempted by Satan. You remember he's been out there in the desert, and for 40 days Satan is coming after him, trying to tempt him and get him to fail, get him to sin. And after a couple of temptations, Jesus has had it with Satan. Notice what he says in verse 8. "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship." What was Satan trying to get Jesus to do? He's trying to get Jesus to rob God of his worship. He wanted Jesus to worship him. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is only God whom you shall worship." Satan will try his best to get us to worship something other than what we should be worshiping. This morning, Satan will be after your mind and your heart to try to get you to start thinking about other things, to put other things as a higher priority than God. And he's going to work on you. He probably started working on you before you ever walked in that door back there. Maybe before you even got up this morning, he started working on you to try to distract you, try to move your eyes somewhere else than it should be. But in reality, our eyes need to be fixated on God. Just as Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. You shall not go after other gods. For the Lord your God," verse 15, "is a jealous God." Our worship must be focused upon the one of whom we're here to serve. Our worship also needs to be done in accord with the will of God. In Leviticus chapter 10, Nahab and Abihu learned a horrible lesson that day, that God will not accept false worship. You notice there the two come and they offer worship to God. And you notice in verse 1 it says, they offered profane fire before God. Are we ever guilty of coming to worship and offering God profane worship? It saddens me to see those in the world who this morning will offer profane worship to God. What does it mean to be profane? Corrupted, disgusting, false. And God laid upon them a terrible judgment for what they did. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we find there that, again, where man violated the will of God. The Ark of the Covenant is in a place where it shouldn't be. And it's all at the hands of sinful man. And so now they're trying to correct that. And so Uzzah is there trying to help move that ark. And he lays his hand out and touches that which God has asked him not to touch. They had profaned their worship by taking the ark where it should not be. Notice Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says about the people of his day, beginning at the end of verse 6, he says, "The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things." The Jewish people had corrupted their worship to God because they were holding closer to, more firmly on, the traditions of their fathers than they were the commands of God. Paul warns the Colossians, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to what? The traditions of men." The tradition of men. "According to the basic principle of the world, and not according to Christ." The Proverbs writer twice in Proverbs makes this statement in chapter 14 and verse 12 and 16:25. There is a way that seems right to man, but the end of it is the way of death. Is there a way in which you and I can worship God in a profane, false way? When we allow men to direct the worship, their desires, their opinions become more important or even equal to the doctrines of God, or in violation of the doctrine of God, we have corrupted or profaned our worship. We must not do that. And then finally, worship must be conducted with the right spirit and in accord with the truth. Notice verses 23 and 24 of Jesus' answer to the Samaritan woman. He says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth." There are going to be those who are going to still try to worship on that mountain. And there are going to be those who are going to try to worship God in Jerusalem. And they're going to say, you have to do it here, you got to do it there. Jesus says that's not the way of God any longer. The true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for God is seeking such to worship Him. God is still seeking those who will worship in spirit and truth this morning. For God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. You notice Jesus repeats Himself twice. Do you think He's repeating Himself twice just for the fun of it? Or is He trying to emphasize something to her and to us? This morning, are we worshiping God in spirit? What does it mean to worship God in spirit? Notice Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. Again, talking about the text we were thinking about earlier, Jesus quotes Isaiah here, and He says of the people of His day, "These people honors Me with their lips." They're seemingly to worship God. They're saying some of the right things. But notice, but their heart is far from Me. They had come to worship. They had all the outward signs of being a true worshiper of God. Some of us get up in the morning and we come to worship and we sit in a pew or we sit in a Bible class. And then we come in here and we're going to take part in worship and we sit there and we go through all the acts and we have all the outward appearance of being a true worshiper of God. But do we ever find ourselves of having an absent heart, of having an incorrect spirit about us? Our attitude is all wrong. Our mindset is all wrong. We're here physically, but our mind and our heart are 1,000 miles away. We must be careful to prepare ourselves for worship. There's an interesting text in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift." Isn't that interesting? You've come, you've done all the preparation, you've got your gift together. You've come now to sacrifice and offer a gift to God. And He's talking about the old Israelite system of worship. And He says, you've went through all that preparation, but then you get there, and there's something between you and a brother or a sister. He says, don't worship. Don't you offer that sacrifice. You go and make it right. What's He talking about there? He's talking about heart issues. You're not going to be able to worship God when you come here and you have anger in your heart. Or there's guilt between you and someone else. That's going to inhibit your worship. Hosea the prophet says in Hosea 6, in verse 6, from the perspective of God, he says, For I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You notice, I desire mercy. Why is he saying that? It's because there are those who come to worship all in the wrong spirit. Who come to worship not prepared to truly worship God because of what's going on in their life and in their heart. Their spirit is all wrong. Jesus says, go get it right. If you've got conflict between you and a brother or sister, go make it right. And then come back. We need to prepare ourselves for worship. How many of us thought about last night preparing ourselves for worship today? Did you spend any time last night considering your worship today? Or did we just go to bed and wake up and the first time you thought about worship was when you came in and sat down in a pew? The Corinthians had messed up their worship. They had a lot of stuff going on. One of the big things they had messed up in their worship was the Lord's Supper. They were coming to the Lord's Supper with all kinds of bad attitudes. Coming to God and partaking the Lord's Supper with the wrong spirit, with the wrong mindset. And because of that, all these divisions had arisen in the congregation. And so Paul says in verse 27, let a man examine himself. I'm sorry, verse 28. And so let him eat of the bread and of the cup. What's he saying to the Corinthians? Get yourself prepared before you get here. You need to consider what you're doing. That worship needs to be more important to you. You need to be concerned more about how you're coming to worship. What kind of mindset are you bringing into worship? In the Ephesian letter, Paul says to the Ephesians, I beseech you, brethren, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When you and I come to worship with the wrong mindset, in the wrong frame of mind, in the wrong spirit, we're not keeping the bond of the Spirit. We're not keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need to get ourselves prepared to have the right mindset, to worship God in spirit. We need to worship God, he says, also in truth. Notice verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He said to that woman, you're worshiping, but you're worshiping incorrectly. Because you don't have the knowledge of worship. Because you haven't based your worship on the Word of God. You have violated the Word of God in how you worship. Is it important how? Jesus says, absolutely. Again, in Mark chapter 7, when he says about the prophet Isaiah, he says, these people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Notice verse 7, in vain they worship me. Were they worshiping God? Yes. Were they doing it in a way in which God had asked them to? No. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They weren't basing their worship on truth. Not only was their spirit, was their mindset wrong, but they weren't even doing it correctly. How we worship God is important. Notice Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 in the context of worship. Paul says, "And whatever you do," whatever means all that you do, "in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." If you're not doing it the way He wants you to do it, you're not doing it in the name of Jesus. How we worship is so, so important. Over the next few weeks, I want us to think about how we worship God. Are we doing it the way God wants us to do it? Because it is important to God that you come with the right mindset, that your spirit is correct, and that you worship Him in truth. We're going to explore this idea of the Corinthians. In Corinthians 14 and verse 40, Paul said to them, "Let all things," he's talking about worship, "be done decently and in order." He's talking about truth. They were making some big mistakes, and there was some correction that was going to needed to be take place in their lives. This morning, you think about the attitude with which you come to worship. What are you worshiping in your life? Are you serving and honoring God by the way you live? Are you even a child of God? Have you been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you obeyed the gospel? If you haven't, let me urge you this morning to make those changes in your life that are necessary so that you can worship God uninhibited. If you need to obey the gospel, do that. If you need to ask for forgiveness of sins, do that. Please come as together we stand and sing.